For over a month now, folks, we've been taking a look at the things that are ahead for us as Christians. And for the last 2 weeks, we've been talking about the rapture of the church, which I'm going to just repeat it again. The rapture of the church is when Jesus comes down to the clouds and he removes all the Christians from this world. And it's a time when we will instantaneously be given our brand new glorified bodies, with hair or without, Ralph. But it's a time to look forward to. And as I've said, the rapture is the very next thing on God's prophetic calendar, okay? There is nothing left that has to be fulfilled before the rapture can take place. Now, many times God will give us a time frame of when he will fulfill a particular prophecy, but when it comes to the rapture, nothing. God remains silent on that. He doesn't say what time of the day it'll happen, what day of the week, what month, what year. He's silent. Scripture simply teaches us that the rapture is imminent, meaning that it can happen at any time without any warning whatsoever. Knowing that the rapture can happen at any time, Scripture says we should always be ready for it. We should always kind of be looking around the corner for it. And if you remember, if you was here last week, I closed the message by reading some various areas of Scripture at the end that tells us how we should be living our lives today based on the knowledge we have that the rapture could happen today, tomorrow, next week. Well, one of those areas of Scripture that I closed with last week, we're going to look at again this week, and that was 2 Corinthians chapter 5. When you get there, say, that choir was great today. Unless you're in the choir. Well, I want you to hear our cheers. And that was great, guys. That was great. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Thank you. Now the choir can say thank you.
Thank you.
See, you guys got in on it. All right, we're going to be looking at verses 5 through 6, which is the ones we looked at last week, but this week we're going to add verse 10. So here we go, verse 6. It says, therefore we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, meaning still here on earth, we are away from the Lord. Verse 7, we live by faith, not by sight. We are confident and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Verse 9, so we make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. And verse 10 is where I want us to focus. Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Did I hear an O? Man. And so, folks, at the rapture, Jesus will send his angels down to get us. They'll snatch the Christians out of this world to join Jesus in the air. We will instantaneously receive our resurrected bodies. We'll enter into the Father's kingdom, which Scripture tells us is in the third heaven. Now, this may come as a surprise to some of you. It's a side note. I won't charge you for it, but we'll talk about it again here in a few weeks. Scripture teaches us that we will remain in heaven for only 7 years before we return with Jesus back here to earth to assist him in setting up his kingdom here on earth. Now, during that 7-year period, the Bible goes into great detail about what will be going on here on earth. And we're going to look at that in the weeks to come. But this morning, I want us to focus on what will be going on in heaven during those 7 years. Now, I would think, and I'm only speculating, I would think upon arriving in heaven, God would kind of give us some time to check it out, you know? I mean, we've never been there. We're going to a place we've never been. We've read about it a few times. We've heard about it every now and then. We've never been there. So I kind of like to think God's going to give us a little time to take a tour. It'll be different than anything we've ever seen. It'll be more than we can ever imagine. We'll literally, we talked about this a few weeks ago, we'll literally get to see the angels we've never seen, we've only thought about, outside of little figurines. I would imagine that we'll probably get to have some time for family reunion with our loved ones that went on to heaven before us. And best of all, we will finally visibly get to see the Savior we've heard so much about. And then at some point, we all have an appointment where we will individually have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And so the next thing on God's prophetic calendar for Christians is the rapture, which will somehow be followed up with us making an appearance before the Supreme Court of Heaven. Now, it is important to note that the judgment seat of Christ is for Christians during the church age only. The believers from the Old Testament times, such as Abraham, Moses, and what have you, those that place their faith in Christ during the Great Tribulation, those that will become believers during the millennium, they will be judged at a different time and in a different way. And then there is yet a completely different judgment for those that we call unbelievers, those that has never placed their faith in Jesus Christ. There's a completely separate judgment for them that is called the Great White Throne Judgment. And so the judgment seat of Christ is for those that have become Christians during the church age only. Now, the average person has a mindset of fear when they know they have to appear before a judge. But the judgment seat of Christ is designed to be a good thing. It's sort of maybe like a heavenly awards banquet. The judgment seat of Christ is supposed to be something that we look forward to. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul expressed an excitement about his day in court. In Philippians 3, he said this. He said, "I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." In 2 Timothy 4, he said, "Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day." Folks, Paul was eager to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The Greek word for judgment seat is bema. And a bema is a raised platform. See, back in the Bible days, today we're familiar with the Olympics, right? They stand on a podium at the end because they won this award. Back then, they didn't have what we know as to be the Olympic Games, but they had something that was called the Isthmian Games. And they're kind of the forerunner of the Olympics we have today. And at these, excuse me, I do that every week for you. And I'm so glad Bruce edits it. I hope he does. But at these games back then, they would have a raised platform where the athletes would go to receive their rewards from the judges. And so that is why Paul was eager to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, because it would be a time when he will be rewarded for all of his Christian service here on earth. Now, let me say this. As much as the judgment seat of Christ is supposed to be something that all Christians look forward to, it won't necessarily be exciting for everyone. There will be those Christians that will experience a time of shame and humiliation. Another way to view the judgment seat of Christ is to just simply look at it as a time of evaluation. As a matter of fact, we're verse 10 there that we looked at a few moments ago. It says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." The word "appear" there means to be revealed or to be made known. And so what will happen is this. Our lives as Christians here on earth will be made manifest. All the cards are going to be laid out on the table. And Jesus will give each one of us a flawless, a perfect, and a just evaluation. Now, before we look at what we will be evaluated on, let me throw in here that the judgment seat of Christ doesn't have anything to do with our sin. As a Christian, God judged our sins on this thing right here, a cross, okay? For a person that is truly born again, Scripture says in Psalm 103:12 that as far as the east is from the west, so far as God removed our transgressions from us. Scripture says in Hebrews 10:17 that your sins and your iniquities I will remember no more. So when Christians stand before the judgment seat of Christ, you're not answering for your sin. That's done away with. The book of Hebrews says that the way God deals with our sins after we become a follower is through the means of discipline. The sins we commit will bring about repercussions in our life today. We won't be judged for them in heaven. And so the judgment seat of Christ isn't about whether or not someone's a Christian, because only Christians will be there. But it is about what kind of Christians we are here on earth. It's about the quality of our Christian lives. And so what will we be evaluated on? Well, let's read the last half of verse 10 again. Paul says we'll be judged for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. The word good there just simply means beneficial. It means worthwhile. The word bad means worthless or of no value. Now, if we was to go back, and let's just turn there, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We get back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, what we're going to see is Paul describing the difference between good and bad in a different way. Are we there, 1 Corinthians chapter 3?
Yes.
All right. We're going to start with verse 10. And here he says, by the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, watch this. Verses 12 through 15. Pay attention here. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day, speaking of the day of judgment, will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he built survives, he will receive his reward. Verse 15, if it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. What Paul's doing here is this. He is describing the things we do in our Christian lives to be comparable to gold, silver, costly stones, or wood, hay, and straw. Out of those six materials, the gold, the silver, and the stones are fireproof. The wood, the hay, and the straw are flammable. And so in chapter 10, Paul says our deeds, well, they'll either be good or they'll be bad. They'll either be worthwhile or worthless. But here in chapter 3, Paul describes our deeds to be either fireproof or flammable. Here's the picture Paul's painting for us. He said, our work will be shown for what it is, because the day of judgment will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality. If what you have built survives the fire, you will receive your reward. If it's burned up, you'll suffer loss. You yourself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. I wanted to put the you in there for you and me because it makes it a little more personal. And so Jesus will take the things that we do in our Christian lives here on earth. He will so-called toss them into the fire. The things that survive the fire, or the test of fire, will be considered the things that we've done in our lives that were of spiritual value. They were worthwhile things for God's kingdom. They will be things like Paul referred to as gold, silver, and costly stones. The things that burn up in the fire will be considered worthless or of no spiritual value. Those are the things Paul referred to as the wood, the hay, and the straw. Now, let me say something here. Just because something falls under the category of wood, hay, or straw doesn't necessarily mean it's a bad thing, because I want you to remember a few things here. Those things may be flammable, but reality is wood isn't all bad. We use it to build things. Hay isn't all bad. It's used to give nutrition to animals. Straw isn't all that bad either. It's used for animal bedding, and in the Old Testament days, used it for brick making. And so our wood, our hay, and straw are not necessarily bad things. They just don't have any spiritual value to them. They have no importance to them for the kingdom of God. And so when they're thrown in the fire and they burn up, there's no reward for them. Now let's look at some of the specific things, some of the areas of our Christian lives that Jesus will evaluate us on. And I'm assuming I'm not going to cover it all. But the first one I want to talk about is we will be judged on our motives. You can write this down. It's 1 Chronicles 28:9, and it says this: "The Lord searches every heart and understands every motive behind our thoughts." In other words, everything we do, God knows why we do it. He knows our motives. He knows if they're pure or impure. Jesus said in Matthew 6, I know you'll remember this. He says, Matthew 6, he says, "Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have already received their reward in full," he said. And he goes on and he says, "But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you." Now, I don't know if you caught that. Both of them gave to the needy, but only one was rewarded for it. Listen, here it is. Do you do the things you do because you love the Lord and you love others? Or do you do it so that other people will look at you and be impressed? Do you do things because you truly desire to further God's work? Or do you do them so others will give you recognition? Do I preach a message in hopes that you might see me to be a great preacher? Or do I preach a message because I want to honor the Lord and improve your relationship with your Savior? One church I pastored for 11 years, we never passed an offering plate. Never. What we had is at the door was a mailbox, and on the flap it said offering. And every week people put their offering in our mailbox. My point in doing that was I did not want anyone to feel compelled to put money in an offering plate because there's no blessing in that. There's no reward for them in that. I want people to give because they love the Lord and they love the church. I wanted people to give because God says to and because they simply wanted to obey Him and please Him. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, he said, "Wait till the Lord comes. He will expose the motives of men's hearts." And so Jesus will not only judge us on the things we do here in our service to Him, but He will also judge us on the motives behind what we've done. Next, we will be judged on the things we say. In Matthew 12, 26, Jesus said, "I tell you that men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken." Now that verse primarily deals with unbelievers, but it still has relevance to believers. For example, do you say things to encourage people or discourage them? Do you speak the truth in love, or do you speak the truth to get your point across? When you talk about someone else, is it because you care about them or because you got some good information? Do our words represent the things Jesus would say? Something else I think we'll be evaluated on would be our endurance or our spiritual discipline. In the 9th chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul used the metaphor of an athlete to describe the Christian life. And here's what he said, and if you're penciling it down, it's verses 24 through 27. He said, "Do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one gets the prize?" He said, "Run in such a way as to get the prize." He said, "Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last. But we, Christians, do it to get a crown that will last forever." He goes on, he says, "Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air." He said, "No, I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize." Athletes have one goal in mind: to win, to be the best. And so everything they do is centered around that goal. And if you followed around an Olympic athlete, you would see that just about everything they do on a daily basis was done with one goal in their mind: to be the best, win the gold. The majority of their conversations has to do with the sport they're involved in. Most of the people they hang out with would be other athletes. The majority of their money would be spent on things like equipment and training and things that would make them a better athlete. The types of exercises they would do would be the ones that would make them better at their sport. Their sleeping habits would be designed to give them the right amount of rest so that they would have plenty of energy for competing. Their eating habits would be aimed so that they can maintain a high level of health and nutrition. But to do all of that requires self-discipline and endurance. Because you can't both compromise and be a winner. Also, Olympic athletes can't be quitters when the going gets tough, or they'll never win the prize. Hebrews 12:1 says, "Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us." What would you think if you're watching the Olympics, the runners line up at the starting gate, and one comes out wearing ankle weights and a trench coat? They couldn't win because those things would hinder the quality of their performance. See, discipline requires making the right choices. As a Christian that exercises spiritual discipline, they're constantly asking themselves, how will this or how will that affect my Christian race? If I could sum all this up, I think when we get our turn at the judgment seat of Christ, when we stand before our Lord, Jesus will lay our lives out before us, and He'll say something like, did this person live their life in such a way that they look like they were training to be spiritual winners? He might say, does the things this person put their time, their talent, and their treasure towards show that they were running the race that I had marked out for them? Or does it look more like they were one of the spectators in the stands? I was talking to someone the other day and they mentioned the 20-80 rule in churches. I don't know if you ever heard of that, but the 20-80 rule is really where you have 20% of the people in the church doing 80% of the work while the 80% do nothing. And I found that figure is probably pretty accurate, sadly. And here's what that tells me. 80% of all Christians will fail to receive rewards in heaven because they fail to do anything to help build God's kingdom while here on earth. Any Olympic athlete that failed to win a medal would love to turn the clock back and redo their training, see where they fell short and fix it. When we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, there's no turning time back. We get one shot to train now. That takes me to a final category that we will be evaluated on, stewardship. Stewardship just simply means to manage. It means to take care of. Hebrews 12:1 again ends with this. It says, let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. We're not all called to run the same Christian race in the sense that God doesn't necessarily call all of His children to do all of the same things. Just like you take the United States Olympic track team. Everyone's on the same team. We're all on the same team. But they all compete in different events. And so God will call His children to serve Him in different ways. He'll call you to serve Him different than me and different than the person next to you. The Bible tells us clearly that God has given us all spiritual gifts. We looked at that a few months ago. And so we will be evaluated on how well we exercise those spiritual gifts. I know one of my gifts is teaching, so I'll be evaluated on how well I teach. Someone else's gift may be hospitality, and they'll be evaluated on how well they exercise their gift of hospitality. And so the question will be at the judgment seat of Christ, was this person a good steward of the spiritual gift or gifts I gave them? God gives all of us resources. Things that fall within the categories of time and talent and treasure. Jesus told in the parable of the talents in Matthew 25. It's a story where He entrusted some resources to three different people. He found that only two of them were faithful in using those resources in the right way. And then the third guy didn't do anything with what God gave him. And so the judgment seat, Jesus will evaluate how well we use the resources He gave us here on earth that we could be putting to use to further His kingdom work. And then God gives all of us different opportunities at different times to represent Him and to represent His Word. And so at the judgment seat, Jesus will evaluate us on how we responded to our God-given opportunities. Were we too fearful? Were we too lazy? Did you have other things to do that was more important? Or did you step up to bat when Jesus threw you an opportunity to represent Him? And so at the judgment seat, it will come down to whether or not Jesus found us to be a dependable steward or a dependable manager of the things that He has entrusted to our care. In closing, let me say, the judgment seat of Christ will be different for every one of us. There will be those that, upon the completion of their evaluation, will walk away with their heads hanging in shame because it will be made manifested that they wasted their time, their talent, and their treasure on earthly things instead of heavenly things. Here on earth, we might feel guilty when we know we failed to serve the Lord as we should, and so we explain it away by making up excuses. But folks, in heaven, excuses won't work. We always talk about in heaven there'll be no more tears. And so we say, well, how can we be ashamed in heaven if there's no more tears? Chronologically speaking, the no more tears is a long ways after you get into heaven. There'll be tears in heaven for a while. But then there are those who will walk away from the evaluation like the Apostle Paul. Their heads will be held high. Because upon the completion of their evaluation, Jesus will look at them and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful." Folks, that's what we need to be working for. I would imagine the greatest reward anyone could ever receive would be for God to commend you for your service. Had a Sunday school teacher at the church before we came here, and he was talking on rewards. And I know his emphasis was humility, but he said we shouldn't be working for rewards. Folks, I'm here to tell you, Scripture says work for rewards. That's like telling an athlete don't work for the gold. That's pride. Scripture, if Paul said work for them, if he was excited because of what was ahead for him in the ways of rewards, why can't we be? We should either hang our head in shame because we're failing now, it's not too late to change, or we should have our heads high because we know we're headed somewhere that's going to have rewards awaiting us. If you've never accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you've never committed your life to the Lord, this sermon has nothing to do with you, sadly. Because there's a whole different judgment for those who reject Christ, and we'll be dealing with that in a few weeks. And I hope you're here because I want to scare the hell out of you. Maybe you're here as a way to, you think of the judgment, you think, well, I'm a good person, so I'll be all right. One of the most well-known, renowned verses in all of Scripture is John 3:16. What does it say? Two destinations, right? What was a way to the master class? Let's paraphrase that to say hell and heaven. If you're here and you don't know the Lord, if you're here and you think you're good enough to get to heaven, let me share something with you about John 3:16. Jesus gave that verse to a very moral, righteous, upstanding priest. Nicodemus. If anybody could get to heaven because of their good deeds, Nicodemus would be at the front of the line. But Jesus went on to tell him that, give him two options, that even though he was good, he was still at risk of hell. He went on in that same area of Scripture there, in that conversation with Nicodemus, he says, you must be born again. What does that mean? In a nutshell, it's this. We're born into this world as sinners. We're born into this world physically alive, but spiritually dead. Before we die physically, Jesus wants to give us spiritual life. And that spiritual life is only found in Jesus Christ. You only get that spiritual life when you come clean before the Lord. You humbly lay yourself before Him and say, Lord, I'm a sinner and I need You to save me because I can't save myself. It's humbling yourself and saying, Lord, I can't be good enough to please You. I need You to come into my heart. I need You to be my Lord and Savior. And I encourage you, if you've never done that, today's the day. Today's the day. And if it's your wish to do so, you can see me before you leave. Because I would love to talk with you. Eternity is always hanging out here in the balance. You got to get it right this side of eternity. Because when you step through that door, there's no turning back. So don't leave here if you've never accepted Christ. I would love to talk to you.